All right. Well, thank you all for being here tonight. Let's, if you would, open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and open in Ephesians chapter 2. We're actually going to be in chapter 3, but I like to read the verses here leading into where we're picking up tonight. And so last week we finished up chapter 2, and we looked at the two different formerly now passages where verses 1 through 10, Paul talked about you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you've been made alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And then last week we saw Paul talk about how you were formerly separated, but now you've been brought near. And last week he's specifically talking to the Gentiles, but then he also addressed the Jews when he said that God, those who were separated, have been brought near. Paul said that you've been made, he took the two groups and made one new man, talking about joining the Jew and the Gentile, all believers, together into one. And we said that that's, the Israel of God, the church, all believers, right? So God didn't just save Jews and Gentiles and keep them separated, but he said they brought him together and made something new. He joined them together into, at the end of that, of last week's, he said, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're a citizen, you're members of a family, and then he's building them into a holy temple in the Lord. And so that's what chapter 2 was talking about, was this formerly now. And the big takeaway from last week is that Paul gave that one command. We said this is the only command in chapters 1 through 3, was where he said, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were separated. And we said that was kind of the big application, was to remember who you were, right? He said, don't forget who you formerly were before God's grace. And so that's going to lead right into what we're talking about this week. And so we're going to read that again just to kind of refresh it. But this week we're going to be in chapter 3, and Paul begins a prayer. Most scholars believe that Paul, in verse 1, is beginning with a prayer, and then he gets sidetracked, and he starts teaching again. I don't know. It was interesting to read how the scholars view this, because I thought, man, I can, like, identify with that. Do y'all ever do that when you pray? You start thinking about something else, and you kind of end up over here, and you're like, all right, God, well, sorry, God. Let me get back to praying or something like that. Because sometimes your prayer requests make you think about something else. And it's so easy for me. I'll just be completely honest with you. It is so easy for me to get diverted in my prayer, and then I have to end up apologizing. I feel like I'm apologizing to God. So sorry, God, I ended up over here. So let me get back over here. So when I was studying this, I thought, okay, well, Paul did it. Paul did it while he was writing. So, you know, he was starting off a prayer for his hearers, and then he gets into actually talking about himself, which is kind of interesting. But that's where we're going to be in chapter 3. And so then next week, we'll pick up where the prayer actually happens. But I thought, well, that was pretty neat. So if you're like me, you know, you're not alone. Even Paul got diverted sometimes when he began his prayers. But this week in chapter 3, in his diversion, Paul's going to talk a lot about his ministry. And so it may seem like, well, wow, this is Paul's life. It's autobiographical, but I'm going to pull out five things about ministry that we can learn from Paul that I think is going to impact our ministry for him as well. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the scripture here tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together on the first day of every week. And so we thank you for everything that happened this morning, the fellowship and the worship and the hearing of your word. And so we just thank you for how the Spirit has moved, and I thank you for this opportunity to get back together tonight, open up your word, and the Spirit speak through us through another part of your holy word. And so tonight, as we are focusing on ministry, I pray that we would learn from Paul, and a lot of what we're going to see tonight goes along with what Pastor Brian talked about this morning. And so I pray that, I know your Spirit's going to speak, I pray that we would respond as your Spirit leads. And so we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your grace and mercy. And we thank you that you have brought us near. And so because of that truth now, we have something to go tell others. And so may we be faithful to that and be a good steward of that, as Paul's going to talk about tonight. And so help us to do that in your Spirit and through your power. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 11, and then I'm going to read into 3 so we can, again, just keep the context of what we're talking about here. So chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that then you no longer are strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So now chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So the first thing that we see here about ministry is that, or in Paul's life, we can see that ministry can bring hardship. That ministry can bring hardship. So notice, we always have to... Paul says this a lot in Ephesians. He says, "for this reason," or we could also say, "therefore," right? There's other passages that begin, "therefore." So Paul is saying, because of what verses 11 through 22, or really maybe all of chapter 2, says that you Gentiles were far off, that you were dead in your sin, that God has now made you a holy temple for him, right? So he's saying, "for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Paul is acknowledging and recognizing and stating that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It would be easy for him to say, you know, "I'm a prisoner of Rome," or "I'm a prisoner because of the Jews," or "I'm a prisoner because of this or that." But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." He understands that it's actually following Christ and being faithful that has landed him in prison. Because if he was not being faithful, if he was not preaching what he was preaching, then there would be no opposition to him. But he says, "for this reason, because what I believe, because this is true, because you have been made into this one group, because you are being built up into the holy temple, because you were far and now you're near," he says, "it's for that reason that I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Notice what he says, "on behalf of you Gentiles." We could also say, "because of you Gentiles." Yeah, for the sake of, yeah. So he's saying the whole reason I'm here is because of you, on behalf of you, for the sake of you. So notice he's not sitting here saying, "woe is me, I'm in prison." He's saying, "I am here because of you." But he's saying that in a good way, right? He's not blaming them. He's saying, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus so that you can become believers, so that you can know the truth of this." This is the message that he proclaimed. And so now, because of Paul's faithfulness, he's now in prison. He's facing hardship because he was faithful. I think sometimes it's so easy for us to think, well, the reason we have hardship is because I've done something bad. We link those two things. If I do something good, then I should be blessed. And if I do something bad, then I should be punished. And we can then begin to start deciphering or interpreting our life based on that. So when bad things happen, our first question is we say, well, what have I done? Or we say, it's because of this, then that's got to be why this is happening. And notice Paul doesn't go there. He's actually saying, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on your behalf. I'm doing this for your sake." Paul had a biblical and a God-centered way of looking at suffering. And God had already, I don't know it makes me wonder, we're going to look at this passage, but I wonder how much Paul knew about this on the front end. But look at what he actually said. If you remember when Saul gets saved and he has the scales on his eyes and God speaks to Ananias and says, hey, I want you to go get Paul, right? And he's like, I know who Saul, go get Saul. And he's like, I know who Saul is. I'm not going to go get him, right? But look at what God said to Ananias when he was going to get him. This is in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He says, but the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Look at verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So God already had that plan for Saul. He's going to suffer for me. Not because of, you know, I think it'd be easy for us to look at that and say, well, now God's punishing Saul for all the evil that he did. But that's not what God says. He says he is going to suffer for my name. So he's going to faithfully proclaim my name, and he's going to suffer for it. And that was God's plan for Saul. Now, that's not only plan, because, of course, because of Paul's faithfulness, he's going to do so much great things. God's going to do many great things through him, right? But he's also going to suffer for that. So God already had that plan for him, but it's actually through the persecution that God will get glory through Paul. But we shouldn't think that Paul is the exception here. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5. This is on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So look at that. Like, we don't think about suffering that way. Blessed. And he says, blessed again when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad. I mean, like, we don't think about it that way. But that's what Jesus even says to all of his believers. So what Paul received, we shouldn't think is the exception. Jesus says, actually, it's going to be the rule if you're going to follow me. You're going to be persecuted. There's people that's going to revile you. There's people who are going to mock you. There's people who are going to come after you. But notice what he says. He says, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So we need to make sure as believers, this is just a little aside, but we need to make sure the reason that people utter false things, the reason that people utter all kinds of evil against us is because it's false. Let's not give them things to talk about that's true, right? Let them utter things that are false against us. Let's not be jerks for Jesus. Let's love people and then them hate us for that, right? So that's just a quick aside, right? We can't just say, we can't be abrasive and then say, oh, well, this is what Jesus was talking about. That's not what he's talking about, right? He says, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. And that's what Paul understood. He understood his reward was great in heaven. It wasn't about his earthly. So that's why he can say, hey, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not of Rome, not of the Jews, but I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on your sake or on your behalf. So we have to understand that if we follow Jesus, that's going to be true for us, or could be very true for us. We just live in a country where there's some freedom. But all that could go away. So what you look at Ukraine right now, it's crazy to look at, like, and I know that's not necessarily a religious thing. That's more of a, you know, country. It's a national thing. But it's interesting. I don't know if you've seen it on Facebook. I've seen some of them that are coming out of church, these house churches and stuff that are gathering together, and they're singing and worshiping. And there's war going on around them, but they're gathered together, and they're singing hymns, and they're praying. And that's what they're doing. Like, that's where the church is going to grow. Church grows. The church of Jesus Christ grows in persecution. It shrinks in prosperity. And so I think that's where we're seeing, as a country, we're seeing the church shrink, because, I mean, we just don't really know what it's like to live in difficult times. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised when there's hardships. Ministry can bring hardships. And so if people went after the prophets and they went after Jesus, then they're certainly going to come after us if we're truly following Jesus. And so I've already said this, but we don't like to think of it this way, but we need to not believe the prosperity gospel. And I'm sure if I were to ask everybody in this room, do you believe the prosperity gospel? I would hope there would be no hands that go up. But if we ever start thinking that lie that I said earlier, that we start living like, well, if I do good, then God has to bless me. And if I do bad, then God's going to punish me. That's really just believing the prosperity gospel. Because we could be following the Lord and be faithful and yet still end up suffering and being persecuted just like Paul was. And in fact, that's what we should expect to happen. So the first thing we see about ministry here is that ministry can bring hardship. Now look at verse number 2. So he says, actually, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Secondly, we see that that ministry focuses on the gospel. So now Paul is going to begin to unpack what his ministry will be about, which is the gospel. And so notice that he says that he has a stewardship of God's grace that was given to him. Now, this word stewardship is a word that probably if you've been in church, you've heard it before. We talk about it a lot in giving aspects, that we're stewards of the resources that God gives us, our time, talent, and treasure, right? And the steward is this idea of giving something to manage, right? It's like the parable of the talents. You're given something, then the owner goes away, and you're supposed to hold on to it. You're supposed to not lose it, but he's also expecting for you to have a return on it. Right? And so if you know that parable, he didn't care about the one who, if you returned a lot or if you returned a little, he just wanted you to return something on it. And so with that idea of a steward, notice that Paul here is saying that he has a stewardship, not of resources necessarily, time, talent, and treasure, but he has a stewardship of God's grace. And so if we think about what this idea of a stewardship is, then it means that we have a responsibility to manage it, but we also need a return on it. So Paul is talking about that as far as the gospel goes. You have to first, it was first given to him, but then he also has to manage it and then do something with it. See, Paul is saying here, it's not just that I received the gospel and now it's mine. Now it's mine. I'm saved and it just belongs to me. But he says, I'm a steward of it. So I have to manage it. I have to have a return on it. And he says, notice what he says. He says that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So Paul says the whole reason he received the gospel was then to give it away. So that the Gentiles would know it. So that they would know the grace of God. So that they would know the gospel. So that they would know what Jesus has done for them. So he has this responsibility, yes, to manage it. Yes, it was for me, but he says the reason it was given to me was for you, for your sake. And so God's grace was given to him to share with others. That's what makes it a true stewardship. That's what makes it a stewardship. And so it's managing it and getting a return. Because look at what 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 2 says. And this is Paul writing this. He says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." So how do you know you're being a good steward? Is if you're being, how can you tell that you're being faithful? Is if you're getting a return on it. So if we ever start to think that the gospel is just something that we hold on to, and yes, I'm saved. God's grace is something that I have. But if we're not giving it out, if we're not getting a return on it, then we're not really being faithful with it. We're kind of doing what, this is taken a little bit out of context, so I know this is a stretch here. But if we think about the parable of the talents, if we take the gospel and bury it and hold on to it and say, well, I was afraid, I'm just going to hold on to it for myself, then the manager says, you're slothful. Right? Wicked and slothful, I think, was the way that he described it. So if we think about it in that sake, he wasn't being a good steward. Why? Because he buried it. And so if we just hold the gospel and hold on to it for ourselves, then we can't say what Paul said, that the reason I received it is for you. And so Paul said that's why he's a steward of it. So to be faithful, we have to share it. We have to give it out. Because here's the beautiful thing. The gospel is not something that we have, and then when we give it away, we've lost anything. Right? Like, we don't lose a piece of the gospel when we give it away. No, we're still saved. We're still secure. We're still justified. But when we give it away, now there can possibly be two believers instead of one. And we still have the gospel ourselves, right? So that's the way that we should approach it as well. And so Paul wants to be faithful with both managing and giving it out. And so what is he really talking about? What is he actually managing? Well, look at verse 3. Let's keep reading. So he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So notice there's this repeat of this word mystery here. And this is the Greek word mysterion. Now it's interesting that Paul would use this word because it's a word that actually a lot of the false religions of that time and false beliefs would have used. It's very like magic, right? Mystery. And so they use this with this idea of where there's just something that you've got to attain. Gnosticism that's going to come after this. There was not Gnosticism in the first century, but by the second century, Gnosticism would have came around, that there's this secret knowledge, right, that you have to attain. And you have to climb these ladders to get this knowledge. Well, that was the whole idea of that began in the first century. And so the false religions, and certainly Artemis, remember, the big temple of Artemis is in Ephesus. And so these false religions would have had this mystery, these secrets, that if you come in and study, then maybe you can get enlightened and you can receive those. So Paul is not saying, hey, that kind of mystery is right. What he's saying is the greatest mystery, the highest mystery, is this, that Jesus Christ would come and die for Gentiles. And if you notice here, he's saying, hey, this is something that you can learn. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So he says, it was revealed to me. And he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. But then look at verse 6. He says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heir, members of the same body. So he says, hey, it's a mystery, but it's not a secret. He says, I'm telling you what it is. It's not something you have to climb some ladder to. I'm just going to lay it all out for you. It's that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. He said, you can believe all these other mysteries and you can spend your life trying to pursue them, or you can know the greatest mystery, and that's that Jesus died for Gentiles. Because nobody would have believed that. Nobody would believe that. Certainly the Jews wouldn't have believed that either. And so notice what he says. Well, let's unpack a little bit of what he says here. He says in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, he's talking about the Old Testament here. They would have had no understanding of this great mystery, of how Jesus would have made the Gentiles fellow heirs. Now, if we just read that on the surface level, we may think, well, the Old Testament never talks about Gentiles, like worshiping the Lord. But that's not true, right? And so we don't have time to read all of the passages, but I've pulled out three. And so I want you to look at these, and I'll have them on the screen. But listen to what was written, and these are three Old Testament passages about the nations and Yahweh, right? So look at Isaiah 49. It says, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations. There's that word, the nations, right? That's all the different people. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So salvation was not just there for Israel, But the Lord is actually saying through Isaiah, I want you to be a light for the nations, and that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So the Lord certainly wanted his, he wanted to form a people from the ends of the earth that would worship him. Not just Israel, right? Not just the Jews. So there's one. Look at Zechariah 8, beginning in verse 20. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So he says that what he's talking about there, that there will be people from many nations, 10 men from the nations of every tongue, right, will then follow a Jew saying, let us go with you. Why? Because they want to go to the Lord. They want to go worship in Jerusalem, right? And I believe this is a end times kind of what he's talking about. He's looking forward to something there. But then look at Psalm 22. He says, this is verse 27 and 28. It says, all the ends of the earth shall remember, all the ends of the earth, right, shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations, there's that word, the nations, shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over what? The nations. And so Psalms, I could read, we could read just several Psalms at one after another of this idea that the nations will be blessed and will worship the Lord, right? And it's things that we're looking forward to, but all this language in the Old Testament should call us to think about the Great Commission, right? Where he says, go to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, right? So the whole idea was that the gospel was going to go outside of Jerusalem and Israel and go to the ends of the earth. And then we go to Revelation and we see what? Who's worshiping? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? Because the gospel is going to spread. So we can just look at those three passages right there and see that there's this idea that the gospel was going to spread and the nations were going to come and worship the Lord. So it's not necessarily, Paul is not saying that what was hidden from the Old Testament was that Gentiles had no part in salvation. But I believe there was four things that were hidden. And this is from a commentary that I read. He just kind of had these four things laid out. And I thought that's just a clean, succinct way of saying it. So in Arnold, his last name's Arnold, in this commentary, he says this. This is four ways that the mystery is now only revealed. Number one, the means that God would use is new and unexpected. Israel would have never expected that the Messiah would have come to die. They expected the Messiah to come and what? We see it in the Gospels, right? Anytime Jesus did something, what did they want to do? Let's go take down Rome. Let's make you king, right? They thought that's who the Messiah was. Why? Because they linked it to David. Right? Because the Davidic covenant was you're going to have somebody who's going to rule forever on your throne. So their whole idea was that, well, Jesus is the Messiah. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he's the king. So let's go take down Rome because we want him to be our king. So they would have never, they never expected the Messiah to actually surrender his life and go to the cross and die. They saw that as defeat. So that was something that was completely new and unexpected. Secondly, they never would have thought that the Mosaic law would have been fulfilled. The ceremonial and the moral aspect of it, that Jesus would fulfill it. That they never would have saw that the Gentiles wouldn't have had to follow the Mosaic law. That's what Acts 15 is all about, is that they had to have that council of, well, in order for a Gentile to be a Christian, does that mean they need to become a Jew, right? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the law? And that whole thing, they decided, no, right? You don't have to do that. And so they never would have saw that the Mosaic law would have been fulfilled and had gone away. Thirdly, the manner was new, that God didn't keep them as the Jews and the Gentiles, but made them one. That would have been foreign to them because they would have thought, well, we're the Jews, so that keeps us up here. And even if the Gentiles get saved, they're kind of down here. But they never would have understood that, no, God takes Jew and Gentile and makes them one. That would have been completely not understood by them during the time of the Old Testament. That one is not better or worse than the other, and they're now a new people of God united in Christ. And then number four, the big one, I think, too, is the nearness of God in this. Right? We saw it last week where he talked about that we have access to God. All they would have known is the temple where, like what Pastor Brian talked about this morning, that only the high priest could go in and have access to God, right, to the presence of God. They feared being in the presence of God. But now in the new covenant, because of what Christ has done for us, we all have access to God, and he lives inside of us through the Spirit, right? So this would have been something that they never, this would have been something completely new to them, because this would have been unexpected. And so now the Gentiles, especially when you think about the implications of the end of chapter 2, that he says, now you are being made into a temple. And remember last week we said the Gentiles couldn't even enter into the temple. Now Paul says, you are the temple. So this would have been completely unrelated or unexpected of them. So those kind of things are what's being revealed here. And so then Jesus actually makes us fellow heirs. He makes Gentiles fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That word partakers is the same idea of a partnership, like business partners. And if you go into business with somebody else, when you have profits, what do? You split the profits, right? Based on your shares, obviously, and things like that, if somebody has more share. But if you're 50-50, you're splitting those profits 50-50, right? But you're basing it on the shares. And so that's the same kind of word here that Paul is using, that you become partakers of the promise. Now, what's the promise here? It could be the promised Holy Spirit that he talked about in chapter 1, which is possible and probably part of it, but it also could be, big picture, the promises of Abraham. And he actually addresses this in Galatians chapter 3. Look at this passage in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And certainly the Jews would have said, hey, we're heirs because of our bloodline. But Paul says, no, because you're in Christ, now Jew and Gentile who believe, now you're partakers of the promise. You who were far off had now been brought near. You're now partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. What? Through the gospel. Not through blood, not through genealogy, but through Christ. So he says he's brought you together. So that's what Paul is a steward of. You can see why he wants to give that away. He's not keeping it a secret to keep, or he's not calling it a mystery because he wants it to remain secret. He wants everybody to know. And so then look at verse 7. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power." So Paul now, he says, I was a steward, and he says, now I'm a minister. And this word minister is just another word for servant. He says, I'm just a servant of it. The only reason that I was made a servant was according to the gift of God's grace. He says, I'm nothing special here. He says, it was all by God's grace. And he says, it was completely by the working of his power. He says, that's the good news, this gospel, that word good news. He says, I'm just a servant, and it was all by God's grace. And so today, we just do the same thing that Paul does. We're not revealing any mystery, right? We're just re-revealing the mystery. Paul's already outlined it. We're just going to tell people, hey, you were far off, but God can bring you near through Christ. Let me tell you what Christ has done for you so that you can be brought near, so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you're no longer separated from God, but you can become a citizen of God's kingdom. You can become part of his family. You can become part of his holy temple. And you can actually have access to the Father. See, that's what Paul is saying here. He's just saying we should be stewards of the gospel. And the good news that we have is the gospel. We don't just tell anything. We don't tell pop psychology. We don't tell self-help. We tell the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. The goal is not to get people to feel better about themselves, but rather to get them to repent of their sin. And so I think we have to understand the message itself. And I think that could be why some people are intimidated by sharing the gospel. I know I was. I could say, well, I know I need to share the gospel, but really I couldn't explain the gospel in a easy way. So I think that's why we're intimidated to share it, because really deep down we don't know how to share it. We don't know how to tell it. I think we've got people that have grown up in church who can never tell you what the gospel is. And so we need to understand the message ourselves and then understand that we're stewards of it. That means we don't just hold on to it and bury it ourselves. We don't just bury it in our hearts and say, well, I'm just going to hold on to it till Jesus comes back. I think we're called to steward, to give it away. And like I said, when we give it away, we don't lose anything. We only gain. And so just like Paul, verse 7, is true for us, of this gospel, you can put your name there. You were named, made a minister or a servant of that according to the gifts of God's grace, according to the working of his power. Now, granted, if you're a female, don't be scared of that word minister there, right? It's just a servant. So you can be a minister, a servant of the gospel wherever you are. You don't have to go overseas. You don't have to be a pastor, a Sunday school teacher. You don't have to do that. You can be a minister of the gospel wherever you are. And that word minister is not a church office. It's just a servant of the gospel. So you can take the gospel and be a steward of it. And do what Paul said. This is in another passage, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is Paul's stewardship here. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice the replication of that. There's levels there. He says to Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. But not just, okay, entrusted to faithful men. What's he say there at the end? Who will also be able to teach others also. So he says, give it to people, yes, but give it to people and then tell them to go and tell. And so, of course, Timothy is a pastor there. So Paul is talking about training up people that will then be able to share the gospel. But I think we can also say to anybody, that's discipleship. It's replication, right? And so that's what discipleship looks like. We need to share the gospel, who will then go to share the gospel. And so now Paul's going to tell us something about ministry and how he describes himself, who God uses. Look at verse 8. It says, "To me, though I'm the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So number 3, we see that ministry is carried out by the weak. It's carried out by the weak. So now Paul describes himself in a very specific way. Notice the ESV says, "I'm the very least." We could actually say that what he's saying here is, and this is not a proper word, but if we took the literalness of it, he actually says, "I'm the leastest. I'm the leastest. I'm the very least. I'm at the back of the line." And notice he says, "I'm the very least of all the saints." Not apostles. Not apostles. Because if he just says, "Hey, I'm the least of the apostles," we could still look at that and say, "Well, hey, but if he's the least of the apostles, I'm still down here. He's still up here," right? Because we'd say, "Man, the apostles are up here, and I'm just, you know, it's just me." But he says, "I'm the least of all the saints." And if you remember, chapter 1, verse what, 2, this book, this letter is addressed to all the saints in Ephesus. So what's he saying here is he's saying, "Hey, I'm the least of all you guys." All you guys. All the saints. He's not just the least of the apostles. He's the least of all the saints. And what is he saying he's the least of? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This idea of the depths that cannot be fathomed. the much multifaceted, there's so many different levels of this. It's so deep that you cannot understand. And he's saying he's the least to preach that. And he says he wants to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of this mystery that has been hidden, which we've already unpacked what he was talking about there. And so what we see here is Paul is not taking pride in himself. He's saying, hey, I'm the least of this. I'm the least qualified. I'm the least able to do this. But then what did Paul do? He did exactly that. He could sit here and tell you, man, I just can't do it. I'm just not good at it. I don't think I can do it. Remember, he was a terrorist against Christians, and now he's been called by God's grace to be an apostle. And so he's like, man, if you know my past. I mean, there's people now that I'm like going to be in a room with that I tried to kill them, or my friends tried to kill them, and I ordered it. I can't do that. So Paul's very humble about himself, but then he went and did it anyway. See, Paul understood that ministry is carried out by the weak, and it's actually the weak that God wants. He talks in another place, in 1 Corinthians, he talked about, you know, God uses the weak to shame the strong. And so that's what Paul does anyway. He sees himself very humbly. He remembers, remember chapter 2 where he said, remember who you were. Paul remembers who he was. But he didn't let that get in the way of being a faithful steward. He said, I'm weak. I'm the leastest of all the saints. But I'm going to preach it anyway. Why? Because it's God who works. And so Paul understands, man, this, you know, I'm weak, but through God I'm strong. And so this is the beautiful part of ministry, that God doesn't call the people who have all the answers. The strong ones, the one who say, yeah, I can do anything. God actually calls on those who don't think they have it all together, who know they don't have it all together, who might have a past, who feel weak, who don't feel qualified, who don't feel sufficient. God's like, that's who I want, and watch what I do through you. The question is then will we be faithful to do it anyway? I am weak, but through God I'm strong. That's what ministry is. I mean, I've told you some of my story about how I ended up here. I mean, I was running from it. I would be sick. I would be sick if I had to speak in front of somebody for 2 minutes to do an announcement. I'd be sick all week if I knew next week I got to do this. Oh, my goodness. My stomach would be in knots all week. But eventually, you just got to get to the point where you just say, all right, am I going to be faithful or not? And that's what Paul's like, man, I'm just telling you, man. Paul could sit here and say, let me tell you all the great things I've done. But Paul's like, I'm the least, but I'm going to be faithful anyway. So God uses the weak for his glory. And then something amazing happened when he puts all those weak ones together. Look at verse 10. He says, so that, let's look at verse 9 again. It says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So number 4, we see that ministry demonstrates God's glory. It demonstrates God's wisdom and God's glory. So here's the purpose. God uses that. The weak, so that through the church, God's wisdom would be demonstrated to the authorities and rulers in the heavenly places. So what's he saying here? He's saying that God uses the weak, that God uses the weak, and then puts them together, becomes a demonstration to make known just how wise he really is. Because if God used the strong, then anybody that looks at that and says, well, yeah, you're picking the A-team. You're picking your all-stars. But because God uses the weak, then he can look at the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which is Satan and his demons, right? Because then he can look at them and say, now look at what I've done. This goes back to Ephesians 2, where it says that the reason that he does this is so that he can demonstrate, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God is proving that the plans that the powers and the authorities thought would bring victory actually brought their defeat. Right? Because think about it. At the cross, Satan thought, if I can just kill Jesus, if I can just get him to the cross, then the plans of God are thwarted. Right? If I can just use Judas, he used the Jewish leaders, he used everybody, everything that he could, because he thought, if I can just get Jesus killed, then that's the end. But it was actually through the plans of killing Jesus that actually brought their defeat, right? E.F. Scott, in my commentary, there was this quote, and listen to what he says. He said, I don't think I've got this on my... Do I have a quote from E.F. Scott? Okay, look at what this says. It says, the hostile powers had sought to frustrate the work of God and believed that they had succeeded when they conspired against Christ and brought about his crucifixion. But unwittingly, they had been mere instruments in God's hands. The death of Christ had been the very means he had devised for the accomplishment of his plan. So it is here declared that the hostile powers, after their brief apparent triumph, had now become aware of a divine wisdom that they had never dreamed of. They saw the church arising as the result of Christ's death and giving effect to what they could now perceive to have been the hidden purpose of God. So he says that through the church, this wisdom was made known, right? So he killed Jesus thinking, well, that's going to be the end of God's plan. But what actually happened through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and the gospel is now, instead of killing one man who ended God's plan, it actually gave birth to God's kingdom, which was now an infinite number of people who have Christ's spirit living in them. And so now that's displaying, hey, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. And when we're the church, that's what God is using to say, look at what I've done. When we serve, see, notice the verb here in verse 10. It says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That verb there is to make known. It's passive, right? Because anytime you have a passive verb when it's talking about something like this, the passive verb means that God is the active agent. We are the passive, right? God used us to make it known, right? It doesn't say that we preach anything to the rulers and authorities. So we don't look at this verse and say, well, we can declare to Satan in Jesus' name anything. We don't bind Satan anything. We don't do that, right? Because they're already defeated. What we're doing is by serving, by being the church, by loving others, by sharing the gospel. When we do that, we make known the wisdom of God to them. So how do we do this? Well, we serve, we give, we share the gospel. You praise the Lord regardless of your circumstances. You gather with your church. You pray for your brothers and sisters. You keep the faith. You keep being joyful. You speak life and not death. You don't gossip. You encourage others. You pray. That's how we continue to make known the wisdom of God. God uses weak people like you and me, right, who then be the church. And every time we do that, we're showing to the rulers and the authorities the absolute wisdom of God. That's what Paul's saying here. The manifold witness, the much wisdom of that, like the greatness of that. That's how we become faithful witnesses of or proclaimers of God's wisdom. Because Satan thought that killing Jesus would bring the victory. But now Paul says through the church, there's a multiplication of believers who Christ is now working through. Our walking in Christ together as the church doing ministry demonstrates God's wisdom that he wins and that he gets the glory. That's why he uses weak people, so that he can get the glory for it. It is the ministry through the church, a bunch of weak people saved by grace, that God uses to show Satan, you didn't win. I am the wise one. You are defeated. God won the victory through sacrifice. It doesn't make sense, but then again, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And so God uses the church, you and me, to demonstrate this. But not only are we the demonstration, but we also gain something as well. Look at verse 12, and I'm going to try to finish this up here at 7. Look at verse 11, sorry. It says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Lastly, number five, ministry is empowered by our relationship with God and our love for others. Ministry is empowered by our relationship with God and love for others. So, and we have to think about these going together. So if God uses, so there's hardship, right? And then there's the gospel. So our ministry is focused on the gospel. We're weak people that preach the gospel, right? Then God puts a bunch of weak people together to demonstrate his glory. Now in the fifth one, it's empowered by our relationship with God and love for others. So we gain access to him. Notice verse 12, it says, in whom, in Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. It's a lot like the passage this morning, right? We have boldness and access. And that boldness, we could also say freedom, right? Because boldness does not mean we go busting in like we belong. It's we have freedom. We have an access that we didn't have before. So when we see boldness, it's a humility, but it's a humble confidence, right? It's not a braggadocious here. We have freedom and access that we can now draw near to the Father. We talked about it last week, talked about it this morning. So you get the idea. Remember, I said it last week, Pastor Brian said it. Like, we can't just walk into the White House. We can't go in and declare access, but here now, because of what Christ has done for us, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So now we have access, we have a relationship with our Father. We can walk in because we belong there, right? It's a humble confidence. And it's through Christ that makes it all possible. We can enter into a relationship with him. We can have time with him. When we pray, we don't ever have to feel like we're getting in God's way, right? And we're never alone. Because we have access to him, we know that he always has access to us. And he wants to have access with us. And so isn't that one of our greatest fears, that we face things alone? But because of the truth of this, we're never alone, because he is with us. So we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so we always have God with us. And so Paul understood this. Look at verse 13. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So here's another bookend. Notice verse 1 talked about suffering. He's a prisoner, right? And then in verse 13, he goes back to his suffering. But notice he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. So he began this passage with suffering. He ends it with suffering. But notice he says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart. Why? Because Paul knows he's not going through it alone. Remember, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's like, I don't want you to lose heart. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm not feeling sorry for myself. Don't you feel sorry for me. Paul understood his relationship with the Lord. He says, that's the whole reason I do ministry, is because of what God's done for me. He knew that Jesus had suffered for him. So Paul's like, I'll suffer for Jesus. So don't feel sorry for me. He was willing to suffer for Jesus because Jesus was willing to suffer for him. But not only for Jesus, but also for others. Notice what he says. He says, I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, let me be clear. I don't think Paul would ever believe that what he is doing is atoning for anybody else. He's not paying for sins for anybody, right? He would have never believed that. But what's he talking about? He's talking about, I'll do anything. I'll take anything if it means you guys get saved. Look at these two verses real quick. This is during Paul's Ephesians. I don't think I mentioned this earlier, but obviously Paul is in prison here, but it's probably his first imprisonment earlier in his ministry. But look at these two passages from later, his last imprisonment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, I'll endure anything and everything if it means that the elect get saved, so that they get saved. And look at Philippians 2, verse 17. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. I think he's taken, I wonder if he's taken Jesus's Matthew 5. Remember when he said, when people persecute you and say evil things about you, rejoice and be glad? So he says, I am glad and I rejoice with you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. He's like, hey, don't feel sorry for me. I'll take it all if it means you guys get saved. So knowing those two verses and knowing Paul's heart, then when we look back at this, at verse 13, when he says, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory, I think Paul's saying, hey, if you get saved, you're going to be glorified. I'll do it all. Don't feel sorry for me. I'll do it again. If it means you guys will be saved and justified and eventually glorified. He says, I'll do it again. So we see that Paul's whole ministry is empowered by, hey, I have a relationship with the Father. God's shown me grace, right? I don't deserve it. So he's empowered by his relationship with his Father. But then what also empowers him is his love for others. He said, I'll take every beating if it means somebody's going to get saved from it. And isn't that what ministry has to be empowered by for us today? If you don't do it because of your relationship to the Father, it's not going to work. You're going to get burnt out. Bad things are going to come. Persecution's going to come. And instead of saying, well, I know I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. I know what Jesus has suffered for me. So I'm going to keep going because of my love for the Father. And I know he's with me. We'll start to say, well, God, why are you letting me do? Why is this happening to me? I've been so good. And look, you're going to let this happen, right? So we got that, so we have to be empowered by our relationship with the Father. But if you don't do it for others, then guess what we'll do? We'll just stand over here in the corner and never really steward and accomplish anything for the Lord because we don't love anybody. And so to be a faithful steward, what we see is Paul understood hardship was going to come. So Paul understood that there's going to be hardship in ministry. He was not fooled. He was not believing something, and he didn't show up one day and say, oh, I thought ministry was going to be something else, right? He knew there was going to be hardship. He was focused on the gospel, which is the grace of God that he received in his life. He was a living testimony of the gospel. And guess what? If you're here today, you are too. Yeah, you may not have been a terrorist that God saved, but you had a before Christ and an after. God showed you grace. And then we see that ministry is carried out by the weak. Paul understood that. We understand that, right? He doesn't call those who think they're the best, he calls the ones who are weak. He calls the ones who know they don't have it all together. And then he takes all of those and puts those together in the church to then demonstrate his wisdom and his glory. And then lastly, it has to be empowered by a relationship with God and love for others. Anything short of that will not endure. But if we are empowered by, if we know what God has done for us in Christ and we love others, then we can continue in ministry. Through the power of the Spirit, right? And so if we know what God has done for us in Christ, that because of Christ's sacrifice, we always have the presence of God with us, then we can always be looking for ways to share the gospel. Even our difficult circumstances can be opportunities to do ministry to others. And so what a great opportunity to display faith and trust in the Lord through our difficult circumstances. That's what Paul did, and that's what Jesus did, and that's what he's calling us to do today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for, God, just for Paul's testimony. We thank you for inspiring him through your Spirit to write these words that challenge us again today. This may be 2,000 years later, but God, ministry is still ministry. And the same Spirit that worked through Paul, the same Spirit that saved Paul, and the same Spirit that called Paul to go, and now he writes these words to us, is the same Spirit that is with us and calls us and saves us and goes with us as well. And so while some of the technology has changed, and while maybe some of the methods changed, God, the message has not. And so may we take what we've learned about Paul's ministry tonight and put that into work through your Spirit and help us to go and share and be a good steward of the gospel, God, until Jesus comes back, or until we go to be with you for all eternity. So God, thank you that we are not alone, and thank you that you do give us the Spirit, because we are weak, but God, with you we are strong. So help us to be faithful stewards and obedient as you call us. And so we thank you just for this truth tonight. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless y'all. Y'all have a great week. We'll see you next week.